There are times in life when, to use an idiom, we might say we are down for the count. Times when life overwhelms us, or we feel defeated or ruined. Like the exhausted boxer on the mat who has been knocked down and doesn't know how he is going to get up again, we might not see a way forward. In our series on 1 Samuel, we left off with Israel well and truly down for the count, as we heard earlier. You can recall chapter 4, where the Philistines defeated the Israelites near Ebenezer, and so the Israelites thought, if only we can bring the ark into the battle, then we will win. The ark was a gold-plated box known as the Ark of the Covenant, because it reminded them of the covenant, of God's commitment to them, and to fulfil his purposes. And so the ark was a sign and symbol of God's commitment to Israel. But the problem was, as we heard earlier, they looked upon it like a lucky charm. The Philistines looked at it that way too. When they heard that the Israelites had the ark with them in battle, they were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Woe to us." They thought that not before too long that they would be down for the count. But we read that the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. The slaughter was very great. The Ark of God was captured and the two priests, Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas, died in the battle. The Israelites were well and truly down for the count. And when old Eli heard that the ark was captured, he knew they were down for the count, and he fell back off his chair and died. At that time, his daughter-in-law gave birth, and she named her son Ichabod. Why, can you remember? Yeah, God, the glory has departed. Yes, for the glory had departed from Israel. That's what the name Ichabod means. For the ark of God had been captured. And so as we pick up the story today in chapter 5, it would appear that not only was Israel down for the count, but the count was over and the contest was won. The Israelites are like they've been knocked out on their back on that canvas. For everything that really mattered was gone. The priests were dead. The glory of God had departed and the ark had been captured. What then for the future of Israel? Well, we read in chapter 5 that the captured ark was carried to the Philistine city of Ashdod. And there it was placed in Dagon's temple and set up right beside him. Here's the idol Dagon and there's the ark next to it. To place an opponent's god in one's temple was a sign of victory, a mark of defeat of the opponent. Israel was defeated on the battlefield and their god, as signified by the ark, was well and truly defeated. For there it sat in their temple next to their god. The Philistines had won and their god Dagon had won. In chapter 4, verse 8, the Philistines knew that even the mighty Egyptians were unable to defeat the God of the Hebrews. But here, they were in complete and utter victory, outdoing even the might of the Egyptians. But it's not long before we see someone else, or should I say something else, that is down for the count. For we read from verse 3, "When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord." Now just picture it. Here was this god Dagon in a worship mode, face on the ground before the ark. The defeated god defeats the victorious god on the winner's home turf. And this god Dagon was powerless to do anything. For we read that the Philistines took Dagon and put him back in his place. Many years later, the prophet Isaiah may well have been remembering this scene when he mocked the idols of Babylon that we read in in Isaiah 46:7. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. He says with complete irony. Well, Dagon moved from his place, but he couldn't get back again. Poor old Dagon. Well, the next night there was more action in Dagon's temple, and Dagon didn't have a good night at all. For we read of what is discovered the next morning. Verse 4, but the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Dagon was falling to pieces. Literally. His head and hands had been cut off. Oh, how the mighty Dagon had fallen. Off his perch. Again. And this time, his head and hands were gone. They ended up across the threshold. And even up to the point that the writer wrote our story in 1 Samuel. No one dared step on that threshold as they entered the temple, for they remembered that night when Dagon fell off and his head and hands were gone. This Philistine's God was well and truly down for the count. And as we read on, we soon discover that not only was their God down for the count, but so too were they. For we read from verse 6 that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumours. And many commentators think that this was an outbreak of the bubonic plague. Dagon lay in the temple handless. But the God of the Israelites was not handless. For his hand was heavy upon the Philistines, we read. And they were terrified, as some translations put it. The people of Ashdod came to the conclusion that the ark must go. They weren't completely stupid. Verse 7, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. Well could they have said, his hand is hard against us and he has us on the ropes. We are down for the count. Well, the rulers of all the cities of the Philistines had a rushed meeting and decided to move the ark to Gath. And you might recall that that is where Goliath comes from. We read a few chapters hence. I suspect the representatives from Gath were voted down. In that city too there was a great panic, for they broke out in tumours. Next, it was moved on to Ekron, another one of the Philistine cities. No meeting this time to decide, just get it out of here. Before it even arrived in Ekron, the people cried out, they are bringing the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. And the chapter concludes, not with the Philistines down for the count. The count is over. They have lost. The people instructed the rulers, verse 11, to send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. Dagon was put back in his place, and now it was time for the ark of God to go back to its place. This was an act of complete and total surrender. The reason? There was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. So much so that the outcry of the city went up to heaven, verse 12. In desperation, these pagans cried out, to God, to the God of the Israelites. This God, although at the start of the chapter appeared down for the count, was now up off the canvas. Indeed, he never really was down, was he? He was in total and utter control. They thought back in Israel that the glory had gone, but here in this foreign territory, someone was giving this God some glory. Well, as we reflect on these events, there is much for us to learn in our day and age. 5 points by way of application. Firstly, how foolish it is to defy God. The Philistines thought they could defy him and show their superiority by putting the ark in their temple. The Israelites' defiance came in thinking that the ark was a kind of lucky charm and not depending totally, utterly upon God himself. People today live in defiance of God by thinking that they are in control, that by the idols they have worked for, that God is not needed. Their career, their home, their family, their stuff, their bank balance, their achievements are enough, or so it is thought. But such defiance will inevitably catch up with them and a great reversal will take place. Which brings me to the second point. Sooner or later, if you keep defying God, you will find yourself down for the count. Remember Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus? This was a time of another great reversal. The rich man and the beggar Lazarus both died. But the rich man was in hell and Lazarus was at Abraham's side. In this life, the rich man received good things while Lazarus received bad. But now the beggar was comfortable and the rich man was in agony. A great reversal had taken place. And the one who told this story was, in a few short years, in the scene of the greatest reversal that has ever taken place. For on that day, we see one who was seemingly down for the count. We see a moment where those who defied God seemingly won. For the Son of God himself was nailed to a cross, executed in weakness. Looking at the cross is like looking at that ark being captured and set up in the opponent's temple as the symbol of the defeated God. The ark in the temple, Jesus on the cross. God defeated. So it seems. But then the greatest reversal took place. It wasn't just some man-made idol that was smashed, but the Son of God smashed his opponents of sin and death in that great act of the resurrection. For as Colossians 2 verse 15 tells us, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The seemingly defeated one, the one down for the count, rises up in great victory. It is sheer folly to defy him. You may get away with it for a time, but a day of reckoning will certainly come. So thirdly, knowing that you are down for the count, sooner or later, the only right response is to cry out to God for salvation. For if you don't, one day you will be crying out in desperation like the Philistines, in great panic and fear. But then it will be too late. The Philistines knew their plight, and so their cry went up to heaven. We need to know our plight, that we are lost in sin and death. And our only hope is to cry out to the one who can rescue us, to the one who himself cried out on that cross, to his heavenly Father. Fourthly, if you have called out to him, then remember that your God is mighty to save. You may feel that you're on the canvas now, because of the blows that life has brought you, that you are down for the count, that you are on the losing side. But remember, as the book of Romans tells us, that nothing, and I mean nothing, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not sickness, not death, nothing. When things look bleak, our God can raise us up. When we are discouraged, He can bring encouragement. And even in that moment of death, there can be life. And when it looks like God's glory is gone, remember that He is working to bring glory to Himself. Lastly, remember the stupidity of worshipping idols. Our author, as we read the story, and you would have picked up on the humour there and the mocking, our author wants us to laugh at the sheer stupidity of idolatry through our chapter today. And we see it elsewhere through the Old Testament. Scott started with a verse from Isaiah. In chapter 44, verse 9, we read, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing?" Well, we might think we are more sophisticated than the ancient Philistines were. But we too have our idols cast after our own image. And only you know what the idols are in your heart. But as the New Testament tells us in 1 John 5, 20-21, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. So keep yourselves from idols. Anything or anyone that is at risk of taking the place that rightfully belongs to Jesus is an idol. We too can be just as foolish as those ancient Philistines. Flee from idols, friends. Flee as if your life depends on it. For when it all boils down, it does. Amen.